Imagine you're driving down the road and speed limit, you know, it's about 55 miles per hour. You have the right of way, clearly. But suddenly, a pedestrian accidentally steps off the curb directly into your lane. Technically, you're in the right. I mean, legally, the road is yours. So, do you hit the gas and say, hey, I have the right of way? Of course not. At least I hope not. No, you slam on the brakes, right? It doesn't matter that you have the right of way and that the road is yours. What matters is someone has stepped in the way, and if you don't do something drastic, then it's all over for them and for you, right? So, yeah, you slam on the brakes. Why? Because preserving the health and the well-being of your fellow human being is infinitely more important than exercising your legal right to the road in that situation. And in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul tells the church, in essence, don't just plow through the consciences of your fellow believers, even though you're in the right lane on this particular issue. And that issue is what we're going to explore together this morning as we can continue on in our summer in Corinth, our study through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we will, in fact, be in 1 Corinthians 8, where we will unpack that, where Paul basically conveys the idea of that outlandish illustration that I just gave you. And just as we would not plow over somebody that comes across our path in the road, even though we have the right to keep on going, so we should be very careful not to plow over people's consciences in terms of matters that we don't particularly see the need to be as guarded as they might. And what they needed to do, the Corinthian church, the Corinthian Christians, what they needed to do and what Paul was admonishing them to do is what we need to do as well. And that is to put love before liberty. Love before liberty. 1 Corinthians 8 is where we'll be. I will be reading today from the NLT, the New Living Translation. I chose to use that version for this passage because it just does the best job of making sure everything's crystal clear with what Paul is trying to convey. Not that the other translations are bad, but they get a bit weighty. And I want to make sure you get everything that Paul is trying to get across. So the NLT just does the best job of that in this particular case. So again, I'll be reading from that translation. 1 Corinthians 8, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul says this. Now, regarding your question, which implies they asked a question. They were asking about different topics. And so he's addressed issues that he's been made aware of. Now he's answering questions that they have. And on this particular question, it's this. Now, regarding your question about food that has been offered to idols. Yes, we know that we all have knowledge about this issue. In other words, I'm not really telling you anything on a basic level that you don't already know. We all have a basic understanding of this issue. We all have knowledge about this. But while knowledge makes us feel important, and one of your translations that might be different will probably say knowledge puffs up, something like that. But while knowledge makes us feel important or puffs up, it is love that strengthens the church or builds up. So knowledge puffs up, makes us feel important, but it's love that strengthens the church or builds it up. Verse 2, anyone who claims to know all the answers, and let's just be honest, we both know people who feel that way, and many times we resemble that, right? If we're honest, many, many times we think we've got all the answers on a variety of different subjects. Just come to us. Listen to our vast wisdom. And we're amazed that people don't just flock to us and, you know, just eagerly want to know what we feel about certain issues. So anyone who claims to know all the answers, which at some point all of us can be guilty of, doesn't really know very much. So Paul just burst the bubble right there. You think you have all the answers? That's a sure sign you really don't know much at all. And I think we can identify with that too. The longer you live, I'm sure you'll agree with me, those who have lived any length of time at all, the longer you live, the more you realize how little you know. Do you agree with me on that? I mean, you're constantly reminded. You learn all these things, and you're constantly learning and learning and learning and gathering information and knowledge. And the more that happens, you realize, wow, I don't have a clue. And the older you get and the more mature you get, you realize how far you still have to go. And so he's really reminding them of that. If you think you have all the answers, guess what? You really don't know much at all. Because if you knew much, you would realize, I don't really have that many answers. Verse 3, notice the contrast. But the person who loves God rather than loving themselves is the implication there. The person that loves God rather than loving their own vast intellect and wisdom. The person who loves God is the one whom God recognizes. Guess what, church? God is not impressed by how much we know. He just isn't. He's not impressed with how much knowledge we've gathered. He's not even impressed with how solid and accurate our theology is. That doesn't impress God. It doesn't cause him to take note of us. Because he's God. He is wisdom. He is knowledge. He's not going to be impressed by little old us and however smart we might be. What causes God to recognize the virtues in us that we would want him to, it's do we love him first and foremost, and do we love other people? Love God, love others. That's really what we're called to do. And that's what God recognizes and, you know, for lack of better terms, is proud of in us as a good father. So that's what he's wanting to get across right away. He's wanting to convey the proper perspective for the Corinthian church as they're asking this question. Hey, Paul, tell us about how we need to proceed and deal with this issue of food that's sacrificed to idols. This is a big deal in our church. There's a lot of controversy here. What are we supposed to do about this? And so rather than jumping right into giving them a clear-cut answer, he brings them back to some healthy, proper perspective. He's saying, don't let what you already know about this issue puff you up, cause you to be conceited, cause you to be arrogant. Rather, remember to love. So rather than emphasizing more knowledge, he's emphasizing more love. You see that? That's really important. He's saying, start with love, guys. That's where you need to start on this issue. Start with love. That's whom God will recognize, the one who loves him, and by loving him, you're going to love other people. And John tells us in his writings, if you don't love one another, your fellow believer, you don't really love God. So it really does fit together. Now, we're pretty removed from this, aren't we? I mean, I don't know about you, but I've never had to encounter this moral dilemma where I have to decide, am I going to eat meat that was sacrificed to an idol? I don't have that problem. I have the problem of dealing with food that I can, you know, that I have to sell my house to be able to have, right? As you do. I mean, we have to deal with that. Prices that are astronomical and truly are ungodly. See what I did there? But idols, dealing with food sacrificed to idols? No, we don't really have that problem. So what was he talking about? What was the big deal here? Because we are so far culturally removed and also chronologically removed, we need to understand the immediate context and the issue that was going on. So by this issue, food offered to idols, and Paul answering this question that the church asked about this, what was going on is that meat in this time and in this culture especially would regularly be offered as sacrifices, as worship, to false gods. It was offered on pagan altars. And when meat, food, was offered on these pagan altars, meat in particular, it was usually divided into three portions. One portion was burnt in honor of the god, like a burnt offering. One portion was given to the worshiper to take home and eat. And the third portion was given to the priest. And if the priest didn't want to eat his portion, he sold it at the temple restaurant, which they had. So, it was like a one-stop shop. You go in, you worship, you could eat there too and fellowship. And I mean, it was everything, get your Starbucks, go off and offer your sacrifice, hang out. It was a pretty smart setup. So he could sell it at the temple restaurant or at the local meat market. And the meat sold either at the temple or at the market was generally cheaper. And just like today, people living then, they would have been bargain shoppers. They would love a good deal, just like we do. I mean, we can relate to that. You go where the best price is, right? You check out the meat at Kroger. If it's really high, you check out Walmart. And thankfully, we have these devices, and we don't even have to go across town. We just compare right there. And we go with what's the best price at the time. That's what people then did. So they would, most of the time, they would do their meat shopping at the temple or the market where it was discounted. Even if it had been sacrificed to idols first, they didn't care. They just wanted a bargain. And that was true of the believers too. So you have the believers in the church in Corinth. They're in the midst of this very wicked culture. We've talked about that already throughout our series. The very first message was saints in Sin City, right? They're in this unbelievably pagan culture. So here's the church, and many of them are growing, and they're learning, and they've realized, you know what? There's no such thing as another god. There's only one god. And so these idols, they're trinkets. There's nothing magical about them. There's nothing powerful. I don't need to fear them. They're just objects. And so if meat was sacrificed to them, what's that matter to me? I mean, there's not really a god behind that. It's just this empty thing. I can feel free to get the meat that was offered first and then discounted. I'm looking for a bargain, and I'm in Christ, and I'm confident in my relationship and standing with Christ, and I have a clear conscience on this. I'm going to go get that cheaper meat. That's what was going on. But this issue raised many questions for the Corinthian church. And the questions, which led them to ask Paul to weigh in on this, were things like, can we really eat meat purchased at the temple meat market, knowing that it went through a pagan priest, knowing that it was sacrificed to this pagan deity? I mean, are we identifying with that? And are we actually endorsing that as being an okay practice? Do you start to see how relevant this is for where we are? Even though we don't deal with idols and meat sacrificed to idols, this is easily representative of a lot of contemporary issues that also come before the church that raises a lot of questions. Can we eat meat purchased at the temple meat market, knowing what happened to it? What if we are served meat purchased at the temple meat market? We're guests in someone's home and they put meat before us, but it was purchased at the temple or the market. Can a Christian rightly eat at the temple restaurant, knowing it's at a pagan temple? modern example of that? Can we go into a restaurant that has a big bar in it? Can we go to a movie that might be a good or even a Christian movie, knowing it's in a movie theater, which proceeds of that ticket goes to who knows what? I mean, you see where we're going with this? These are issues that the church has dealt with for centuries. The issue itself is culturally specific that we're talking about here, but the concept and the issues and the questions behind this particular issue are pretty much universal. And it's things like this that the church has dealt with for centuries and centuries all the way up through today. And so, before he really gets into the details of weighing in, he says, we know that we all have knowledge, but love strengthens the church. Puffs up versus builds up. So instead of talking about food specifically, Paul first talks about the principles of knowledge and love. And really what he's saying is the goal of the Christian life is not just having knowledge, but also demonstrating love and grace. That's the goal of the Christian life. Not just to amass knowledge, not to be able to say how much we know, not to be able to have all of our I's dotted and T's crossed. He's saying there's much more to consider. It's about having and applying and demonstrating love and compassion and patience and understanding and grace. And many, many times we forget those things. Many times we just focus on what we know versus what we're showing. And that's a good reminder for us. In other words, my own paraphrase of what I think Paul was trying to get across and point out is this. We can have right theology, but wrong hearts. And I think that is so easy to do. I mean, I have been guilty of that myself, you know, as a pastor. It's really easy for me to have the first part. It's challenging, though, to make sure my heart is right along with my head. So we can have right theology, and we should, but we can also at the same time have wrong hearts. And we want to be very careful not to be guilty of that. We want to be on guard against that. And that's really kind of how I would summarize the first three verses here, verses 1 through 3 of 1 Corinthians 8. That's the principle that Paul wants them to get before anything else. We can have right theology, but wrong hearts. So he's saying, be careful, Corinthians. I think you're having some wrong hearts on this, even though your theology on this matter is right. So with that in mind, let's continue with the text, verses 4 through 8. So, what about eating meat that has been offered to idols? So now he's getting to the heart of the issue. Well, we all know that an idol is not really a god, and that there is only one God. That's why he said at the beginning, we all have knowledge on this. He's saying, you know the right answer. There's not really any such thing as another God. There's one God. There may be so-called gods, little g, both in heaven and on earth, and some people actually worship many gods and many lords. But for us believers, we know better, he's saying. There is one God, the Father, by whom all things were created and for whom we live. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things were created and through whom we live. Even that is just a beautiful clarification and significant statement. And there's some theology right there, even built into what Paul is saying. There's one God, the Father, by whom all things were created and for whom we live. And Jesus is the one through whom he did the creating. That's John 1. That's Colossians 1, Hebrews 1. So through whom all things were made. And it's through Jesus we live. He's the reason we live. By him we exist. He holds all things together, Colossians 1. All things exist by him. And Hebrews 1 tells us he holds all things together by the word of his power. So he's saying, you're right. There is no such thing as another God. There's one God, one Savior, and that's who we worship. The one God in three persons, the Trinity. However, this is an important however, verse 7. However, not all believers know this. And he doesn't mean they don't know it in any way. He means, another way of saying that is, not all believers are absolutely just on bedrock on this. Some believers are still struggling with remembering this and living light of this. Some believers aren't completely convinced of this. They're still weak. They're still working through all of this. Some are accustomed to thinking of idols as being real. So when they eat food that has been offered to idols, they think of it as the worship of real gods, and their weak consciences are violated. So Paul is drawing attention to something that should produce compassion and understanding in the hearts of the more mature believers. He's saying, you guys have it figured out. You're on the right path. You've got the right answers. You know there's no such thing as another God. Good for you. You're worshiping the one true God as you should. That's great. You don't have to worry at all about all these idols and all these pagan articles and all this false worship. It's not a thing for you. You're free from that. Great. But he's saying, be aware. Read the room. Know that there are many other believers who this is a serious and significant struggle for. They are trying to worship the one true God. They want to just worship him and be devoted to him alone. But they haven't quite come to the place that you have where you don't see any weight behind all these idols. To them, that's still a real thing, and they're trying to avoid that. And so, in other words, give them a little bit of credit. Like, they're trying to do the right thing. The idols aren't real, but they haven't quite gotten to that point yet. And so since that's a real thing, a real evil to them, and they're trying to avoid any possible distraction and all evil at all possible, they're trying to avoid all that. They're trying to keep their minds and hearts completely devoted on God alone and on worshiping the one true God. And so for them, their fear of the idols and the fear of all this pagan worship and ritual, that's a real and legitimate thing for them. So he's saying, you know, give them a break. Be a little bit understanding of that. Have some compassion. Don't let their weak consciences be violated by, you know, what you know to be true. Verse 8, it's true that we can't win God's approval by what we eat. So he's clearing up some legalism here. We can't win God's approval by what we eat. We don't lose anything if we don't eat it. And we don't gain anything if we do. And that's a really good perspective for all of us to have, because that is Paul really addressing that legalistic tendency and mindset that is so prevalent. Legalism says, I have to do this and that to get God's approval. That's what legalism says. For God to approve of me and accept me and like me, I have to do this and this and this and check off all these boxes, and I have to not do this thing and not do that. And so it's all about performance, because legalism says, I have to do in order for God to fill in the blank. I want God's approval. I want his acceptance. I want his favor. I want his blessing on my life. And so for me to make sure I have all that, I've got to do all these things the right way. And it's always just this adding up, keeping tally. Paul is saying, let me be clear. we can't win God's approval by what we eat. So, you know, you can be free in this. But at the same time, you're not going to lose anything if you don't. So here's the summary of what's going on in these verses. Many, if not most, of the Corinthians had come out of pagan backgrounds, significantly pagan backgrounds. They once had worshipped idols. It was a prevalent, common, accepted thing. They would offer meat before their idol. The idea being that the god inhabiting the idol would cleanse the meat that was offered to it of anything bad. You know, salmonella and E. coli and all the other stuff that we're getting more and more headlines on all the time. You know, all the recalls. So you offer this meat to the idol. There was a god inhabiting the idol, and so you offered it. It would just cleanse it of all those nasty impurities. And they also believed that it would cleanse the meat of any evil spirits because, yeah, they believed that the meat could harbor evil spirits. And so by offering it to their good idol, it would cleanse it of all that stuff, bacteria and bad spirits. And so they would then be okay by eating it because, hey, they've cleansed it by offering it to this my God here, and he's made it safe for me. And they also believed that by ridding the meat of the evil spirit, their good God could then inhabit the meat and would inhabit them as they ate it. So, you know, win-win for them, right? And so the eating of the meat wasn't just eating meat, it was an act of worship. And they had grown up this way. I mean, this was their culture. And some of them, even after coming to Christ, were still affected by this way of thinking. And I mean, we can imagine that, right? I mean, don't you get how easy it would be to still have some problems in this area? I mean, if that's all you had known your whole life, all the way, all the time growing up, and your parents before you, this is how it was done. This is what you did. And then suddenly, not too long ago, you're pulled out of that. But, I mean, it's only been, you know, a year or two, or maybe even for some of these people, just a couple of months. And so you've got a vastly different way of viewing all of life now. And so I think it makes sense that there's some residual struggle here. And so the other believers who were more knowledgeable and farther along in their Christian walk were basically saying, hey, don't be stupid. Are you kidding me? Come on, get off it. Idols, they're not real gods. Now that we're all Christians, we can just eat the meat, any meat, because it's just meat. You know, there's nothing special about it. Were they right? Yes. Yes, they were right. But the weaker Christians who had spent their whole lives immersed in that other way of thinking, the admittedly wrong way of thinking, but still were immersed in that, and they weren't on that same level of Christian growth and maturity, they were feeling it in their consciences still. It was still a weight for them. It was still a matter of great importance and therefore a matter that they wanted to avoid because their consciences just weren't free yet. To them, any of that stuff still felt like worshiping an idol, and therefore, for them, it felt like sin. And apparently, instead of being gracious and compassionate and understanding, the more knowledgeable Christians were putting pressure on their fellow believers and making them feel inferior and ignorant because of their convictions. Are we sensing a problem with that? You're with me? You see the issue there? How that's not a good thing? That's not okay? Well, that's what Paul addresses next in verses 9 through 13. Verse 9, but you must be careful. So he's saying, you're right. There is no other God. You're right. You can feel free to eat the meat. You're right. It doesn't. You're not going to gain God's approval whether you eat it or whether you don't. Yes, all that is correct. But here's where love comes in. If he said, but you must be careful so that your freedom does not cause others with a weaker conscience to stumble. You must be careful so that your freedom, which you have in Christ, you have the freedom to eat this meat, you have the freedom to not eat it. You must be careful that your freedom does not cause others with a weaker conscience to stumble. 4, verse 10, if others see you with your superior knowledge eating in the temple of an idol, won't they be encouraged to violate their conscience by eating food that has been offered to an idol? So because of your superior knowledge, a weak believer for whom Christ died will be destroyed. Paul is saying, yes, you're right, the idols, they're not really gods, but that's not the point. The point is that you aren't thinking about your brother or sister. Your brother or sister, they don't yet feel right in their conscience about eating this meat. And yet you unlovingly push them toward it because of your personal freedom. And in doing so, you're causing them to violate their conscience, which would be causing them to sin. So Paul's basically saying, why are you doing that? What are you thinking? Why would you ever be okay with pressuring your brother or sister to partake or participate in something they don't feel comfortable doing so in their conscience because God has not yet freed them from that? And by violating their conscience, you're actually leading them to sin. Why would you do that? Modern example. Some real world relevance. It would be like taking a fellow believer that had significant problems with alcohol in their past to a restaurant that has a bar in it, and you sit down with them and you order a single alcoholic drink while with them, knowing that that's all you'll have. You're not going to have more than one. Knowing it's not a problem for you. You don't struggle with that area. And you know that, you know, you've looked at Scripture and you know that you're not going to find a Scripture that tells you not to partake of alcohol, tells you to not be drunk, but you have freedom in, you know, in partaking, participating. So you know that. That's your feeling. That's where you are. And so you have that drink. But you also know the person sitting across from you, you know their history, you know their struggle, and you know their personal convictions about it. You know that for them, partaking at all is sin. And yet you do that anyway. Do we see a problem? I hope you would see a problem with that. You're no longer thinking about your brother or sister, you're thinking just about yourself. Well, I can do this, so I'm going to do this. Never mind what they feel about it. Never mind whether it's wrong for them or not. That's the issue. And that's very countercultural to think this way and to be aware of these things, but it is very biblical. It's countercultural to worry and think about other people. Culture says, do what you want. Do what you can. You have the right to do whatever you want. Don't worry about others. The Bible says, worry about others. Just because you can does not mean you should. in verse 12, back in the text. Paul continues, and he says, "And when you sin against other believers by encouraging them to do something they believe is wrong, you are sinning against Christ." Wow. You talk about the standard raised. Talk about a bomb dropped. So he's saying you're pressuring your fellow believers to do something that their conscience does not allow them to do, and you're causing them to violate their conscience, which means you're actually causing them to sin, and you're sinning against them, but you're not just sinning against them. You're actually sinning against Christ himself. Wow. So what do you do with this? Well, verse 13, Paul gives the answer. He says, "So, knowing that's true, so if what I eat causes another believer to sin." I want to make sure you get this, church. We're in verse 13. You with me? Everybody with me? All right. "So if what I eat causes another believer to sin," or insert anything else in there, okay? This is such a transferable principle. It's not just about the meat itself. This is the particular issue on display here, but you can put in parentheses all kinds of things. If what I drink, if what I watch, if where I go. See where I'm going? So if what I eat, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, causes another believer to sin, Paul says, "I will never eat meat again as long as I live. For I don't want to cause another believer to stumble." That is quite a heart, isn't it? Again, totally countercultural. That is not in any way the world operates. But it is very biblical, and it is very Christ-like. And that's the heart we should all have for one another. I should love you much more than I love my own personal liberty and freedom, and vice versa. We should love one another so much that if we are aware of any issue or area in life, all those gray areas out there that we, you know, I mean, we're not talking about black and white stuff here. We're talking about gray areas. And there's a lot of gray. There are a lot of things in Scripture that it does not come right out and say, "This is wrong, don't do it." I mean, there's a lot that it does, but there's a lot that it doesn't, that it leaves open to your personal leading from the Holy Spirit and the freedom that you have in Christ to decide how to proceed on things. But what Paul is saying is just because there is freedom, that doesn't mean that you just automatically should. Freedom in Christ isn't an automatic universal green light. There's more to consider. And the more to consider is other people, my brother and sister in Christ, that I am to love as I am loving Christ. In other words, let me put it to you this way. Our personal liberty should never get in the way of a fellow believer's walk with Christ. Our personal liberty should never get in the way of a fellow believer's walk with Christ. And when we put liberty before love, we're not walking in our Savior's steps. When we put liberty before love, we're not walking in our Savior's steps. And oh, how many times have we, and I say we, how many times have we been guilty of that? Where we insist on our own way because we have the right of way, where we insist on our own personal freedom, not taking into account my brother or sister and where they are on this particular area. I just plow right ahead. I don't give them a thought. Isn't it easy? Isn't it just so easy to be so self-focused, even as a Christian, even in the liberty that we have? There's more to consider. Romans 14:14-15, still Paul's writing. He says this. This goes right along. This just kind of further highlights the principle. Romans 14:14-15, Paul says there, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. So in Christ, because what Christ has done, my standing with him, my life with him, and what he has accomplished, nothing is unclean in itself. Still, to someone who considers a thing to be unclean, to that one it is unclean. For if your brother or sister is hurt by what you eat, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy by what you eat someone for whom Christ died. That's significant, isn't it? John MacArthur, in a great quote, great statement, said this, and I think goes right along with what Paul said here in Romans 14, what he's saying in 1 Corinthians 8. Here's the statement. True spiritual maturity is not seen in the exercise of freedom, but in the willingness to limit that freedom for the sake of others. That's the right perspective, church. That's thinking biblically. That's thinking in a Christ-like manner. And as Christians, we often ask, can I do this? And that's not a bad question to ask in itself. Nothing really wrong with asking that question. Can I, as a Christian, biblically, can I do this or that? That's okay. Ask that. But don't stop with that question. Don't just ask that. Because throughout this chapter, 1 Corinthians 8, Paul is reminding us that the question isn't simply, what am I free to do? But what most honors God and shows love to others? That's the full question we should ask. Not just can I do this, but should I do this? What most honors God and what most shows love to my fellow believer in Christ? That's the best question to ask. So, bringing this all to completion, here's the principle I want to leave with you. Love should guide our liberty, and God's glory should govern our choices. Love should guide our liberty, which we have. Not in any way questioning the liberty that we have in Christ, but love should guide that, and God's glory should always govern our choices. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, that pretty much covers it all, doesn't it? Do everything for the glory of God. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. This was a hard passage. It's uncomfortable, and it raises a lot of questions. And we can go back and forth with those questions. But Father, just because it's a hard passage and even an uncomfortable one doesn't mean we should shy away from it. Rather, we need to engage it. We need to sit with this. We need to ponder these things. And we need to ask your Spirit to reveal to us the areas in which we are lacking as it relates to this concept and these principles. We need to ask your Spirit to make personal application of what we just read and went through together. And so I pray now that that would happen. I pray that you would take this passage, the principles that we have talked about and highlighted and emphasized. And please apply these things personally to each one that's here. Open our minds and our hearts, not just our ears. I pray that we would hear what your Spirit desires to say to each one of us on these matters. But I pray that more than just hearing, that we would be doers of the word. Help us to actually put into practice these very important principles that Paul emphasizes. And oh, Father, please, keep us, each one of us, keep us from being guilty of causing a brother or sister to stumble just because we are free. If they're not on the same page with us, if they're not on the same level of maturity and growth, then help us to be sensitive to that. Help us to be gracious and loving, not heavy-handed and not pressuring. Help us to walk in love and help us to put others before ourselves. Help us to choose love before liberty and thus to honor and glorify you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.